thank you, Jesus. You are with us as always. Father, your power is so great in the midst of difficulties in families, or difficulties in the church, difficulties in our nation, difficulties in the earth, Lord. Our faith level is rising because you are with us. You're Emmanuel, Lord. And so let our faith level arise so that even things that I teach tonight, things that we hear tonight, will release revelation that we've never seen before, that will help us to be conformed to your image, to follow the Lamb wherever he goes, and to be discipled, Lord, in your kingdom ways. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. All right. So we took a bit of a digression there, a number of weeks dealing with this issue of lawlessness. We were in the middle of discussing some of the similarities between the Gospel of Matthew 24, chapter 24, and the epistles of Paul to the Thessalonians. And we were following John Piper's lead, who pointed out 14 common statements in both Matthew 24 and 1st and 2nd Thessalonians that we might say looks as if Paul even based much of what he taught in 1st Thessalonians and 2nd Thessalonians on Matthew 24. We had covered 7 of those, and I want to finish the other 7 tonight. So the 7 that we've seen is that both Paul in Thessalonian epistles and Jesus in Matthew 24 speak of Jesus's parousia, his kingly presence. We said based on the number of occurrences of this term, parousia, in the New Testament, it's not a term that's used frequently. The majority of those references come from Matthew 24 and 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. So obviously talking about Jesus's kingly presence, which we have are attempting to illustrate, that his kingly presence is manifested with the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And that is a foreshadowing, a pattern establishment of the second coming, where the ultimately Jesus's kingly presence will be established, shall we say, at the end of human history. So they both deal with, Paul and Jesus deal with Jesus's parousia. Both Paul and Jesus deal with this idea of this gathering to meet the Lord when Jesus comes in his kingly presence. Both Paul and Jesus say that in light of the affliction and tribulation and great tribulation that comes upon God's people leading up to the manifestation of Jesus's presence, both of them use the term exactly, when you see things mounting, pressures, problems, difficulties, affliction, suffering, tribulation, do not be alarmed, all right? Do not be alarmed. Being alarmed brings us under a spirit of fear instead of our faith rising. And of course, both what Jesus is teaching and Paul is teaching is to cause our faith level to rise. The fourth thing that both Paul and Jesus deal with in these several passages, that there will be this apostasia, this rebellion, this departure from the faith, this divorce from the Lord, this being led astray. And so that caused us to recognize in difficult times, we need to be aware of false prophecy. The fifth, of course, was that both Paul and Jesus in these passages mentions lawlessness, which we dealt with extensively the past few weeks, and how the primary purpose of lawlessness is to cause love to fail. And that's the sixth thing that both Jesus and Paul refer to in these passages. The seventh and final, and again, we looked at this the last couple weeks, signs and wonders in the service of a lie, that there will be false signs and wonders. Not only will there be false prophecies and false prophets, but there will be false signs and wonders. And we said, well, we need to recognize that a false sign and wonder does not mean that it's a trick, does not mean that it's not really a sign and wonder. We look through scripture, particularly Deuteronomy 13, 1 through 5, Matthew 7, 15 through 23, and Revelation 13, 11 through 15, that say that false signs and wonders really happen, but they are in the service of a lie. That's Piper's term, signs and wonders in the service of a lie. And I like that. If a legitimate sign and wonder can lead us away from God, and that's what Deuteronomy 13 says and the other passages as well, well, it becomes a false sign and wonder. If somebody gets healed and it's used to lead us away from Christ, the healing really happens. The healing really takes place. But if it leads us away from Christ, well, this is where we have to be careful. And so we said, well, what then is the answer to all of these things? And of course, love is the answer. Love counters all of these things like lawlessness and false prophecy and false signs and wonders and being alarmed and entering into rebellion against the Lord. Love is the answer. And so we understand that our safety, as we move forward and finish up the remainder of these commonalities between Matthew 24 and 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, our protection is to love the Lord with all our heart, soul, and strength, to love our neighbor as ourselves, to love the truth. This is what protects us, the love of God that leads us to love the Lord, others, and the truth lead us, protect us, guide us. It's not, Jesus is trying to put us on a real bummer here, or Paul is trying to scare the bejabbers out of us, even though the fear of the Lord is the beginning of all wisdom. But it is to warn us so that we can keep ourselves in the love of God, as Jude said. And the fourth love, which we've mentioned a couple times, and I want to start tonight off with, is in 2 Timothy chapter 4. The fourth love, and Paul wrote this passage right before his death, because as we quoted several weeks ago, 2 Timothy 4, 6 says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering. The time of my departure has come." We're 2 Timothy 4 is probably the final chapter that Paul writes in his life, the final epistle. He says, "I have fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith." He persevered to the end. He pressed through no matter what. It's a choice. See, we as believers need to simply make a choice that we're going to press through. Lord, whatever befalls us, we are pressing through. And of course, that adds faith to our love, if you will. And that's why Paul says, "I fought the good fight. I finished the race. I have kept the faith." And the word "keep" is actually, it could be, "I've guarded the faith. I've watched over it." To keep it means it's like a special family heirloom that's been given to us. And we hang on to it. We hold on to it to the end. We watch over it. "I've kept the faith. Henceforth is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day." Paul's ready to die, and he has a great certainty, no fear. He's got a great certainty that he is going to receive a crown of righteousness. He's very certain that he's walking in righteousness. And what I would suggest is the reason for that certainty is perseverance. I mean, when we decide that we're going to press through against all odds, against all warfare, against all difficulties, disappointments, suffering, affliction, tribulation. We literally put ourselves in a place of certainty. Historically, many Christians have always struggled with, you know, am I one of the elect? Am I righteous before God? Am I, you know, going to my reward or going to judgment? I mean, Christians struggled with this. Some great Christians have struggled with it. But it seems to me that Paul here is suggesting that one of the keys to not struggling with that is perseverance. And what is it then that contributes to that perseverance? Certainly the faith does. Certainly the choice to follow the Lord does. But he says, henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, day of the Lord. Paul's been talking about the day of the Lord. We might almost say that it's one of the key concepts he's developing in both 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. See, there's the fourth love. We love the Lord, we love others, we love the truth, and we love the appearing of the Lord. We love the fact that Jesus is going to appear. Either he's coming in terms of the second coming, or we're going to him in terms of our exodus, our departure, the end of our lives. But we're looking forward to seeing the Lord. This loving the Lord includes loving his appearing. So with those four loves, if you will, in mind, let's go to the eighth commonality between Matthew 24 and Thessalonians. And let's look at two passages, one from 1 Thessalonians, one from 2 Thessalonians. Now, this particular passage, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 and 17, these are, they're common verses that are frequently quoted and taught in the church. And this is talking about, Paul is talking about resurrection. We'll pick up the context in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, of those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. He's talking about our brothers and sisters who've gone on before us. He encourages them. He doesn't say you can't grieve when you lose loved ones. It's a certain kind of grief. Don't grieve as others do who have no hope. That is, those who don't know the Lord. Their grief is a painful, anguishing grief because they don't know whether they will ever see their loved one again. For us, hope is an expectation. Remember, that's the real meaning of biblical hope. It's an expectation that God's promises are going to come to pass. And see, we grieve knowing that our loved one is with the Lord and that we shall be united again. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, so through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. And again, you remember in the Gospels, Jesus would say things like about the little girl, she's not dead, she's only sleeping, because the Lord understands that resurrection is an awakening. Death is like sleep to the God of life, to the God who lives forever. He wakes the dead up as if they were asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, the parousia of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. Now, here's where we need to make a decision about this term, parousia. We've said all along that there are many parousias of the Lord, many comings of the Lord, and that Matthew 24, speaking of Jesus's coming to destroy Jerusalem, is a parousia. But this parousia, this final resurrection, clearly refers to a specific parousia of the Lord, and that's the second coming of Christ. Now, this is where I know sometimes the full preterists who believe every prophecy in Scripture was fulfilled in 70 AD. All unfulfilled prophecies are fulfilled in 70 AD, and so they even say that the second coming of Christ took place with the destruction of Jerusalem when Jesus came. And I would say that that's not correct. We're looking at a different perspective here of that. We're seeing that it clearly is a coming. It is clearly the coming of Jesus in 70 AD to destroy the Jerusalem is clearly a coming of the Lord. It's his kingly presence being established. We said it signals the destruction of the temple, signals the end of the Mosaic covenant, and it signals the establishment of the second covenant, the new covenant, the latter covenant, the covenant of the kingdom of God centered in Messiah Jesus. We've said it clearly speaks of the kingly presence of Jesus being established very clearly in human history, that he is the Son of Man. He is the one who is going to establish God's kingdom in the earth, and that the times that we live in, the post 70 AD times, are different from the times before the incarnation of Christ, before his life, before his death, before his resurrection, before his ascension. Everything that took place before that, the world ran a different way. It's running a different way now, and that different way is that Jesus is the king, and the whole point of human history then is the unfolding of his kingship and his kingdom in human history until human history ceases. But having stated that it is that, there are other times, and we're not finished with Matthew 24, and we will explain this, even though I'm very big on trying to find Matthew 24 and the things that Jesus spoke of as being fulfilled in 70 AD as a typos, as a type of how God's going to fulfill his kingdom purposes in human history until Jesus returns. It's a pattern, it's a type, and it shows us. Even though I'm big on that, and so I don't have problems with preterists. Preterist means that, you know, they're looking for not so much the futurism of prophecy, but they're looking for where prophecy's already been fulfilled. I have no problems with that. But when they start saying that the second coming of Jesus took place in 70 AD and the resurrection's taken place in 70 AD, I have to disagree with that for a number of reasons, and I've shared some of those reasons. This parousia that Jesus is talking about here, or that Paul is talking about, I should say, is clearly the final resurrection when Jesus returns. Now, there really is something here that you need to think about. This is something that we need to think about when we talk about biblical prophecy. Even when we talk about the Scripture, now some would say I'm treading in some uncharted waters here, and my interpretation of this is going to sound like the New York prosecutor's case against Donald Trump. It's pretty iffy whether this one will succeed or not, because you're bringing forth legal accusations that have never been tried in this manner, particularly against a former standing president. But nonetheless, and we'll see what happens with that. I mean, the Lord is full of surprises in this hour, and the one surprise that I'm never surprised by the Lord is, oh God, pride of man, broken in the dust again. And of course, I know that was a song from the late 60s, early 70s by Quicksilver Messenger Service, but they were quoting the book of Isaiah. Oh God, pride of man, broken in the dust again. And so where man is proud, God has no problems dealing with that pride. So having made my little comparative statement here, this, what I'm going to share, it doesn't sit well with a lot of people because it sounds as if I'm questioning the authority of Scripture, the inspiration of Scripture. I am not in the least bit. I'm talking about that God uses human beings to write Scripture. That to me, people say, well, Scripture is inspired. It's God speaking. It absolutely is. And they say, man, that is an incredible miracle. I say it is an incredible miracle. But you know, the more incredible miracle is that God is speaking infallibly through human beings, through flawed human beings. That's even a greater miracle. God the Father spoke on the Mount of Transfiguration and Peter heard it. He discusses it in his second epistle. It's actually going to be germane to our argument in Matthew 24, but probably not this week, probably next week. God the Father spoke literally when Jesus was baptized. And we know that just before his crucifixion in the Gospel of John chapter 12, God the Father speaks literally, audibly in all of these situations. And Jesus hears it. And that's some thought it was thunder. Some thought it was an angel. But Jesus heard the Father's voice. God spoke literally. And that's powerful. And God could have spoken all of Scripture from Genesis to Exodus powerfully. But Peter, in the same passage that he says, you know, we were there on that mountain. It was James, John, and I were there with Jesus and Moses and Elijah, and we all heard God the Father speak. Pretty heavy. I mean, I don't know how many others have ever heard God the Father speak. I know when the Father spoke in John chapter 12, I don't know that anybody but Jesus heard it. And he said, hey, this voice isn't for your sakes. This voice is for my sake. Let me make sure I've got that right. Sometimes you flip-flop what was actually said there. Let me find that passage in John chapter 12. A voice comes from heaven to Jesus in John 12, 28. Jesus says, glorify your name. I've glorified it and will glorify it again. The crowd stood there and heard it, said that it had thundered. Others said an angel has spoken to him. Jesus said, I'm glad I looked it up. I flip-flopped it. Sometimes you say it, your brain is saying it one way and it's coming out a different way in your mouth. Jesus answered, this voice has come for your sake, not mine. Even the fact that some could only hear like thunder, some could only hear some kind of a supernatural voice, but couldn't identify its source. Jesus knew it was the Father, but he said it was still for them. Now, I don't know how much John the Baptist even heard when the Father said, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased baptism of Jesus, but I do know that Peter makes it very clear. We heard the Father speak on the Mount of Transfiguration. So that marks off the Mount of Transfiguration as being kind of a special eschatological event. And that's going to tie into all these comings of Jesus. However, when we look at the disciples, remember, no matter how much Jesus taught them, no matter how much Jesus spoke to them, particularly he kept telling them about his impending death. He told them, though, that he was going to be raised from the dead, but it just they didn't hear it. correctly. They didn't hear it properly. Their own thinking as human beings was so powerful, so powerful. Remember, Jeremiah says, the human heart is wicked above all things, and who can know it? What Jeremiah is saying is, none of us really know how wicked our own hearts are. In other words, the power of our own desires, the power of our own thinking, the power of our own will, it's powerful. It's so powerful. And however wicked you may think your heart might be or potentially be, it's worse than that, because you can't know it. So I always think, if when I'm dealing with heart issues, when the Spirit's dealing with heart issues, and I'm trembling in the fear of the Lord about how bad I am, the Holy Spirit says, it's way worse than you think. So you better understand the importance of walking in my grace. But here's how powerful the intent of the human heart is, in contradistinction to the Lord's purposes. No matter how much Jesus explained to them what was going to happen, they were unable to embrace it because of the power of their own thinking, their own desires. And this isn't just like the power of wicked sin in their life. It's you know, we're all raised in our birth families or our families that we were raised in, if they're not our birth families, if we were raised by other members of the family or whoever raised us, the power of this is the way we do things. You know, this is the way the Osminskis do things. I mean, I think the way the Osminskis do things, even after having followed the Lord literally most of my life, I've told people, I when I go back in my heart and mind to some of my earliest moments, I mean, I can kind of remember being about 5 years old. I can remember being in kindergarten, or I can remember being maybe a little bit before kindergarten. The furthest I can go back is 4 years old. I've believed in Jesus since I was 4 years old. And so here I am all of these years later, and still, and this is why I say, you know, casting out demons is a good thing. People need to get free from demons, but that's not even close to dealing with the wickedness of our own heart. I mean, the sin in our own hearts, just the natural tendencies in our own heart. Well, this is how the Osminskis do things. And it's Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and you know the Osminski. I'm in the Trinity somewhere. I'm equal to God. The power that holds in our lives is incredible. I think that I think people say, well, long life is a blessing of the Lord. It is. Long life is a blessing of the Lord, and I realize that. Sometimes lives are cut short because of sin, but I usually think my theory is the longer you live, it just meant that's the more stubborn you were. And God just said, well, I can take this person home at 70. They're going to get it straight by 70, but Oz, he might live to 90 because, man, that guy's a handful. He is just, he's so problematic, and it's going to take till 90 for me to break these things in him. So here's what I suggest, and others have suggested, this isn't like some novel theory, is that even the disciples, not Jesus, but the disciples, you know, we have the literal words of Jesus in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and occasionally like in the book of Revelation or the book of Acts, where the Lord appears and speaks himself. That's the ipsissima verba, the literal words of Jesus. That doesn't count. That's in its own category. That's perfect. But I am not saying that Scripture is not anointed, that Scripture is not Spirit-breathed, that Scripture is not the living word of the Holy Spirit speaking through frail vessels. which to me, as I'll say it again, is the greatest of all miracles. But see, the believers at the time of Christ are still human beings. And it's not that they wrote anything that's not inspired. It's just when we look to the early church and they say, well, see, there's no way in the world that this writer or that writer had could see anything other than the coming of the Lord is going to take place in 70 AD. And of course, there are others who say there's nothing in the New Testament that would contradict the belief that the believers believe the second coming was far future beyond their time. But what I would suggest is that when Paul is talking about the coming of the Lord, Paul may have believed incorrectly that the second coming was going to take place at 70 AD. So, see, the believers after Jesus come, they still have wrong ideas and wrong thinking in their heads. And when somebody's making a case that says, well, it's just really clear that the early church, that is the believers in Jesus who wrote the New Testament, who participated in the New Testament, believed that the destruction of Jerusalem was the second coming, they might actually be right when they suggest this. But here's what I can also tell you. The believers who were alive after 70 AD sure didn't believe that the second coming took place in 70 AD. It's not there. It's not there. It's amazing to me. And we see, we know that the majority of, say, the writers of the New Testament were dead by 70 AD. They were gone. And the second generation of believers, which we call the patristics, the early church fathers, they're the ones who follow that. Well, they didn't believe that the second coming took place in 70 AD. So we have to allow for the fact that Jesus clearly says something, a parousia-like experience is going to happen in 70 AD when Jesus destroys the temple. But we can also say that they left in their writings a sense where the church that follows them could look and say, well, now when Jesus is talking about his parousia, his kingly presence being established in 70 AD with the destruction of Jerusalem, well, that was parousia, you know, number 18 out of, you know, 3,501 times that would take place between Jesus's first coming and Jesus's second coming. You understand? But for us, when we look at this and Jesus says, and he's talking about the resurrection from the dead, he's talking about the coming of the Lord. In 1 Thessalonians 4, Jesus is talking about the second coming as we know it, which is an event we're still waiting for. All right. When there are those who try to teach that it all took place at 70 AD, to me, it's like trying to fit a square peg in a round hole. We're reading this and simply saying, from our vantage point, it hasn't taken place yet. And I think it's forcing an issue that really doesn't work when there are believers who make that statement. Even though I would agree with most of those believers in trying to find the fulfillment of Matthew 24 as being almost completely, if not completely, in 70 AD. We still have a second coming, and this is one of them. So let's go back and read verse 15. And I want to make a statement. Now I just went after the full preterists. I'm going to go after the futurists who believe in a rapture. They say this teaches a pre-tribulational rapture. My response to that would be, I don't see a pre-tribulational rapture here, and I'm not gonna go into teaching on it completely right now. but I'm going to show you here what this is talking about. So getting to verse 15, for this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, the parousia of the Lord, this is not 70 AD, this is the end of human history, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. Now this is interesting. Will not precede those who have fallen asleep. Those who've fallen asleep, those, the Christian dead, who are awaiting the second coming of Christ, they have first place in Jesus's return. They will be raised first. They're dead, they'll be raised first. Okay, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. They're with the Lord. The dead in Christ go to be with Jesus, and when they fall asleep, they wake up seeing his face. But we're talking here about resurrection. We're talking now about receiving our spiritual bodies. Verse 14, for since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, so through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For what purpose? To die, having died, I should say, to rise again. This is the resurrection. So what some believers call this rapture, it is, biblically, it's the resurrection. It's the resurrection from the dead. And those who've died first will precede those who are alive. And what it is they meet the Lord. Okay, watch how this works. Everybody's meeting the Lord. The dead in Christ, the alive in Christ. They're meeting the Lord. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Now, keep this in mind. This is the picture. The dead in Christ come with Jesus, they come with him from heaven, and they're raised up. Okay, they come and they receive their resurrected bodies. Those who are alive get caught up, and they all together, they meet as the Lord is descending. They meet. The dead in Christ come with Jesus. Those who are alive come up to meet Jesus. They meet Jesus, and the passage does not say that they return to heaven. They all meet together with the Lord as he's descending to the earth in the second coming. All right. Remember the book of Revelation, chapters 21 and 22. Nobody goes to heaven at the end of the book of Revelation. Heaven comes down to earth. It is the new heavens and the new earth descend upon the earth. Jesus comes, he's bringing the dead saints with him, and he's bringing the new Jerusalem with him, the new heavens and the new earth. They're all coming down, and those who are alive get caught up and meet the Lord together and descend to the earth for his parousia. Remember, parousia is a secular Greek term. What a parousia was, a kingly presence, the coming of a king. It was the king coming with his retinue, with his army, with his conquered foes, with his military might, whatever the king was bringing with him. And he was coming to a city, and those in the city came out of the city to meet him. He brought his retinue, they met together, and they returned to the city. They didn't return back to where the king was going. They returned into the city. That's what a parousia is. Verse 17 says, we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. As the king is on his way to the city, the people leave the city and come out to meet him. They don't wait till he gets in the city. That would be spurning the king. The king is coming. They go out to meet him, and then they return to the city. It says they meet the Lord in the air, and it doesn't say they go back to heaven. It says, so we will always be with the Lord. The point of it is we meet the Lord to be with the Lord. We meet the Lord to be with the Lord. Now, it's interesting. We're here on, this is point number 8 that Piper's getting involved with here. Similarities, commonalities between Matthew 24 and 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. And we're on number 8. And we're gonna see the comparison with the two passages. But keep in mind, and we'll not having finished number 8 yet, we're gonna jump to number 9. This is Piper's number 9, then we're gonna go back to 8 to finish it. But I wanted you to have this picture where we're at now. Now he sees, again, these similarities, and the similarities that Piper sees, he's looking for common Greek words. Jesus used certain Greek terms when he spoke Matthew 24, and when he sees this proliferation, this abundance of Paul using the exact same Greek terms, and quite frequently, many of those terms are not commonly used throughout the New Testament, but they're used in Matthew 24 and 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. Piper's drawing on the fact that Paul really has Matthew 24 in some way, shape, or form in front of him. So number 9 commonality is meeting the Lord when he comes. And Piper says this, both Jesus and Paul use the unusual word meeting to describe the way the reception of the Lord will take place at his coming. Now, when Piper talks about a word being an unusual word, he simply means it's a word that's not used very often in the New Testament. In fact, many of his commonalities are based on, well, there's this term in Matthew 24 that Jesus uses, and it's used no other place except Paul in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. That's more than unusual. That's what's called a common source. Paul is using Matthew 24 to teach the Thessalonians. And like I said, Thessalonians, one of the earliest formed churches, one of the earliest epistles that Paul wrote. And when Paul's teaching these early churches that he founded in his first and second missionary activity, his first and second missionary outreach, missionary trip, Paul's sticking close to the gospel, and he's sticking with, when he teaches eschatology, he's sticking with Matthew 24. So this word is used only 3 times in the New Testament, this word for to meet. And one is 1 Thessalonians 4:17, and one is Matthew 25, verse 6, which, remember, Matthew 23, 24, and 25. Are all a single teaching discourse. So the unusual word is the word in verse 17 of this current passage. We who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So we will always be with the Lord. Let's go to Matthew 25, because this is commonality number 9 here. Go to Matthew 25, passage we've already looked at for other reasons. We looked at it when we were distinguishing the wise and foolish virgins, and we're saying, what does it mean to be a wise virgin? What does it mean to be a foolish virgin? And we tied that in with the Sermon on the Mount, the first teaching discourse, 3 chapters in length, with the final teaching discourse in Matthew, 3 chapters in length. And they both tend to end with this idea of being a wise and a foolish builder versus a wise and foolish virgin. Now watch this. Let's go back to Matthew 25, verse 1. Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. Now that's not the exact same word, but it's a close word. And went to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight, there was a cry. Here is the bridegroom. Come out to meet him. Okay. Paul is using the parable of the 10 virgins and the virgins coming out to meet the bridegroom. He's using it as a pattern to teach the second coming of Christ, when resurrection takes place and the dead in Christ come and meet those who are living, and they all come out to meet Jesus, the bridegroom. Okay, come out to meet him. Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the wise answered, saying, since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves. And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered, truly I say unto you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour. Now notice, the meeting has to do with meeting the bridegroom. Meeting the bridegroom who is now coming to the supper, the marriage supper. The second coming of Christ, the marriage supper, the Lord returning. And just as those who are alive go out to meet the Lord as he returns to the earth, so too the 5 wise virgins go out to meet Jesus. Now, let me read to you Piper's comment on looking at 1 Thessalonians 4:17 and Matthew 25:6. We already pointed out this word meeting is only used 3 times in the New Testament. One is just an actual literal event where somebody meets somebody else. And it always refers to a meeting in which a group goes out and accompanies somebody back in. So it is in the parable of the virgins who hear the cry and meet, welcome, and accompany the bridegroom to the wedding feast. And so it is in 1 Thessalonians 4:17, where the risen and living saints rise to meet and welcome and accompany the Lord Jesus to the earth. All right. Now keep this idea of this trumpet in mind, because the passage says clearly, the passage from Thessalonians said, and I'm going to repeat it again, 1 Thessalonians 4:16 and 17. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. The verse here is the trumpet of God. Now, I didn't anticipate going into this to this extent, but when you find yourself doing it, you do it. It seems to be fit for our passage since we're teaching on eschatology. I'm going to leave the screen for about 10 seconds. I'm going to go grab my Greek concordance. Hold on one second. All right. I want everyone to while I'm looking up the reference to trumpet, because I am going to talk a little bit more about this trumpet that is being referred to, because Paul emphasizes it in 1 Thessalonians 4, and I want to make sure I get my right references. So again, when Jesus is descending from heaven, according to 1 Thessalonians 4:16, there's going to be a cry, a loud cry out, and it's ESV translates it cry of a command. It's a cry that someone in authority would cry out to order, to give some kind of standing order to those under him or her. Secondly, he's going to descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. Now, the Greek word for trumpet is salpingi. And I'm going to look that up right now, because turn with me to, you head over to 1 Corinthians 15, and I'm going to look this this noun up. I was reading it in its form in the passage. The actual Greek word is called salpinx. That's the word for trumpet. And I want you to go to 1 Corinthians 15. Because 1 Corinthians 15 is an extended passage on, guess what? The resurrection from the dead. We're not going to go through the whole chapter 15, because chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, you have 58 verses, okay? But it's this long passage that deals with the resurrection from the dead, whereas 1 Thessalonians 4 is a short passage on the resurrection from the dead. I just wanted to look in 1 Corinthians 15 in the Greek concordance to see how many times the word trumpet is used. It's only used once. So let's pick up in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50. We're talking about resurrection from the dead, which is what 1 Thessalonians speaks about. And 1 Thessalonians, what we're saying is, it doesn't make room for a pre-tribulational rapture. We go up with the Lord and we wait for 7 years, and then the tribulation ends, and then Jesus returns with the saints. 1 Corinthians 15 also mentions a trumpet in association with the resurrection from the dead. 1 Corinthians 15, 50. Paul says this, "I tell you, brethren, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does that which perishes inherit that which cannot perish." Okay, so he's talking about human flesh and blood cannot live forever. That's what it means to inherit the kingdom. This is Paul's talking earlier in 1 Corinthians 15 about the final culmination of human history, when the kingdom is established. And just look at it briefly. This is an important verse for us, but we'll look at it in greater depth at another time. But 1 Corinthians 15, 24 says, "Then comes the end." What does it mean, "then comes the end"? Well, look at the previous verse. It's talking about, like, 15, 22 says, "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." And being made alive, he's not simply talking about spiritual regeneration or spiritual rebirth. He's talking about resurrection from the dead, actual, the dead coming to life just as Jesus did, so that they can live forever. It's not a, you know, Lazarus type of resurrection. Jesus raised people from the dead. Lazarus, the widow's son, and this, the little girl who was the daughter of the leader of the synagogue. He raised them from the dead. They were legitimate resurrections, but they weren't given an eternal body. They were raised from the dead in their own body, and they would die again. It's like the Lord saying to Lazarus, well, I got good news for you and I got bad news. What's the good news, Lord? Well, I'm going to raise you from the dead. You died 4 days ago. I'm raising you from the dead. Thank you, Lord. What's the bad news? Well, you're going to die again, you know. Sorry, but you know, at least I'm extending your life. I'm sure Lazarus was happy. But if you remember in the Gospel of John, Lazarus, the poor guy, he didn't do anything. Jesus raised him from the dead. He was minding his own business. And it said that the Jews went out after him, after his raising from the dead, to put him to death because they didn't want anybody to believe that Jesus really raised him from the dead. So it was like, and I got another bad news for you. Said, what's that, Lord? I know, okay, I'm alive again. Praise God, I'm going to die one day. Well, yeah, everybody is. What's the other bad news? Oh, well, they're going to be hunting you down to kill you for the rest of your life, you know, because they want to discredit me. Oh, okay, Lord. Okay, thanks. But this is a different kind of a resurrection. But each in his own order, for as in Adam, verse 22, all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, Jesus is raised from the dead as the first fruit of all the rest of creation that believes in Jesus. Christ the first fruits, then at his parousia, at his coming, and again, not coming in 70 AD, but his coming, his second coming, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. So Christ is raised from the dead. Jesus returns a second time in human history, and all the rest of the dead are raised, just like 1 Thessalonians 4. Then comes the end. The end, the biblical end comes after the second coming of Christ. Then comes the end when he, that's Jesus, delivers the kingdom to God the Father. When Jesus returns a second time, the final act is a resurrection from the dead, and now God's kingdom purposes now are established in all of human history, not just by Jesus, the God-man who's raised from the dead, but now all his followers are raised from the dead. So we jump back to 1550, or jump forward to 1550. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom. In other words, when the kingdom is presented to God the Father at the end of human history, at that point, the kingdom becomes the eternal kingdom manifested in human history. Cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does that which perishes inherit that which cannot perish. In our raised body, we are imperishable now. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Just like he says in 1 Thessalonians 4:17, there are some who sleep, they get raised first. There are some who are alive, they don't sleep. There are some who will be alive at the second coming of Christ who will never die. Okay, never experience death, if you will. Kind of like that's what Elijah foreshadows for us, a man who goes up to heaven in a flaming chariot. Okay. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed. We shall be transformed. In a moment, in the twinkling of the eye, in the twinkling of an eye. And here's the key. When will it take place? At the last trumpet. See, the trumpet that's being blown in 4:16, where it says in 4:16, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God, the dead in Christ will rise first. According to 1 Corinthians 15, when you take that together with 1 Thessalonians 4:16, this is the last trumpet. This is the final trumpet. It's not the trumpet before the last trumpet. It's the final trumpet. When resurrection takes place, it's not some kind of pre-tribulational rapture that's somewhere between the sixth trumpet and the seventh and final trumpet. It's the last trumpet. It's the final event, if you will, in human history. There's no rapture here. It's resurrection. It's Jesus returning. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last or final trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be transformed, changed from this earthly body to this eternal body. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And just like he says at the end of that shorter passage in 1 Thessalonians 4, he says, encourage one another with these words. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. It's a word of encouragement. Now, what is the last trumpet? It's the seventh trumpet. There are seven trumpets in the book of Revelation. There are seven seals, seven trumpets, seven bowls of wrath, seven vials. Go with me to the book of Revelation, chapter 11. Six trumpets are blown. The seventh trumpet is blown. The seventh trumpet is the final trumpet. It's the trumpet of 1 Corinthians 15, which is called the last trumpet. It's the trumpet of 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 and 17, which is just called the trumpet when resurrection takes place. It's called the last trumpet, the final trumpet in 1 Corinthians 15. And it's the seventh trumpet, seventh of seven in the book of Revelation. Now, just a brief snapshot here. The book of Revelation is not in complete chronological order, all right? Chapter 12 does not take place after chapter 11, okay? When you start with the seven seals that make their appearance, the seven seals make their appearance in the book of Revelation chapter 6, there's seven seals followed by seven trumpets. That's chronological order. The reason the chronology stops in Revelation 11 is the seventh trumpet is the end of time. The seventh trumpet is the final trumpet. It's the final trumpet of 1 Corinthians 15 and the trumpet of resurrection in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. But in Revelation, it's the seventh trumpet and it's the end. See, the book of Revelation could have ended in chapter 11. But see, what takes place, the first 11 chapters of the book of Revelation are for the church. It's for the church to understand what God is calling the church to in fulfilling its mission in human history, all right? So you have the first 11 chapters, and they start with the revelation of Jesus in chapter 1, the message to the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3, and then John being caught up to heaven in chapters 4 and 5 to see things from a heavenly perspective. And then chapters 6 through 11 are the seven seals and the seven trumpets. And that's the end of history. Okay. In chapter 12, now there's a reiteration. Okay. It starts all over again. The first 11 chapters are for the church to understand its mission in the context of human history, how it's going to unfold. But then in chapters 12 through chapters 20, if you will, it talks about the hindrances to the mission and how the church needs to perform in the midst of those hindrances. It's kind of like looking at a a book with part one and part two. Part one lays out what's going to happen in the life of this person. And then part two lays out, now that that person knows what his or her life is going to be about, now the challenges that that person faces in part two of the book to carry out the person's purpose and destiny. Part one of the book is a purpose and destiny. Part two of the book is how we live through that purpose and destiny. Now, it's very interesting when you look at the seven seals versus the seven trumpets versus the seven vials or bowls or dishes. They're just called different things in different translations. They're something being poured out of a bowl. The seven seals are a document having seals broken. And of course, the seven trumpets always rally God's people and sound out to God's people to gather together, to meet together, to hear the word of the Lord, whatever that may be about. It could be to muster the soldiers for battle. It could be to celebrate the feasts. It could be to come and hear a prophetic word. The trumpets are always gather God's people together. Now, the seven seals and the seven trumpets are in the first half of the book of Revelation, part one. The seven vials are in part two. Each one of those series of sevens deals with a different issue. The seven seals deal with the cosmic disruption that God's people cause when they receive their inheritance. All right, remember, Jesus dies. And what happens when Jesus dies? There's an earthquake. The temple is shaken. The veil that separates the holy place from the Holy of Holies is torn in half. It says that saints come out of their graves. Saints that have been dead come out of their graves in the Gospel of Matthew. In other words, when the Lord's people are receiving their inheritance, there is cosmic disruption. And Siri is listening to me teach here and is finding things on the web about the second coming or the destruction of Jerusalem or what takes place when the veils are rent. Thank you, Siri. I lost my train of thought. So the seven seals speak of cosmic disruption that takes place when God's people receive their inheritance, when God's people receive their call, when God's people are filled with the Spirit, when God's people are washed in the blood of the Lamb, when God's people are preparing to go forth and proclaim the gospel. We cause spiritual disruption in the earth just by receiving our inheritance. We're not going out there looking for trouble, trying to start trouble, trying to put curses on people. The church is an entity. It's the body of Christ. When we are raised up, we literally are against everything in the way the world runs. We're against the economic systems of the world. We're against the political systems of the world. We're against the religious systems of the world, the philosophical systems of the world. We're against the way the world lives and breathes and functions. The church is a countercultural experience. We are an alternative reality to the world. And just in our birth, just in our very existence, just in our receiving the inheritance, we disrupt the cosmic structure of the entire universe. Because the universe is moving in the direction of death, and we're countering that. We're an alternative society. We're countering that with life. In other words, somebody.
Sorry, I didn't understand that.
Don't worry, Siri. You don't have to understand it. Just listen. Listen and learn. It's to the point. Let me make a very exaggerated metaphor. One person comes to the Lord, let's just pick out in Nigeria, in 15 minutes from now. And that one person coming is like the piece of a puzzle that was being formed by God. That one person coming, Lord, comes, and there's a powerful earthquake somewhere else in the world. The earthquake in Turkey may have taken place because somebody in Turkey came to the Lord. It's not that we're doing these things. It's not that we rejoice over these things. It's not that we want these things, but they happen because everything about us is opposed to everything about the world, including its climactic structure. We got to work hard to deal with climate control. We I'm not saying climate control is a bad thing, that we don't need to deal with it. What I'm saying, though, is that the way you deal with climate control is you submit to the king. And when you submit to the king also brings some kind of gracious relief to that very cosmic disruption. In other words, he gives the world a way of escape from the cosmic disruption that is caused by the church simply being the church, by the church being birthed as a church. And see, this is why Christian martyrdom has been a powerful phenomenon throughout human history. It's as if the world, I'm talking about the people who don't know the Lord, people who don't follow Christ. It's somehow inside of themselves, deep down inside of themselves. It doesn't even have to be something conscious. It doesn't even have to be something overt or tangible. I mean, there are evil people who say, yeah, we got to kill those Christians because, you know, they're a threat to our way of life, or they're a threat to our government. And it happens every day. You've heard me say over and over again, there have been more Christians martyred since the beginning of the 20th century, so 100 plus some years, than in the entire time from the death of Christ until the 20th century. Christians are being martyred, but there are people who don't even think that on a conscious level. They somehow realize inside of themselves that Christians are a threat to their way of life. And those non-believers are absolutely correct. We are a threat just by our existence to the world. That's what the first seven seals speak about. It's the cosmic disruption caused by the church. Now, see, if you understand this, and this is important, you can go back to Matthew 24 and understand that Jesus is not necessarily talking about things literally happening in 70 AD with the destruction of Jerusalem. He's simply talking about the cosmic disruption that will take place in the earth because of believers. In fact, and you don't have to look at it, I'm just going to look at it briefly. When we get to the fourth set of signs, you know, we talked about how Matthew 24, the first 44 verses of Matthew 24 that deal with the destruction of the temple, the disciples, first of all, they ask three questions. Then there are four sets of signs. The first set of signs are the signs that characterize normal activities the church must face during gospel ministry and are not signs of the end. So remember, the first set of signs, we covered those verses, 24, 4 through 8. That's just normal activity. And there, even in that normal activity, Jesus is saying there's going to be wars and rumors of wars and earthquakes and famines. He's saying that's normal Christian existence. Why? Because when people come to Christ, that's what takes place. The cosmos begins to get disrupted. And the way the cosmos illustrates it, see, even the world itself, remember, Paul said in Romans 8, the whole earth groans and travails, waiting for the manifestations of the sons of God. It's saying, Paul is picturing earthquakes and tsunamis and hurricanes and all these volcanic disruption, all these things that take place, and even things like where the ecosystem is set in confusion, in a famine, and actually wars. You know, why is Russia fighting with Ukraine? Well, because Putin wants to restore old Russia and the old Russian Empire and wants to start bringing those lands back. That's not why it was caused. Russia and Ukraine are fighting because Christians are coming to Jesus and getting their inheritance. And the whole world is travailing, groaning. It's like somebody who's having a seizure, a serious seizure. Somebody who's having a serious medical moment. And you're like, what's going on with this person? Somebody's having a heart attack. Somebody's having a stroke. It's because the kingdom is moving, is growing, is expanding. So the first set of signs deal with the beginnings of cosmic disruption. The second set of signs are signs that accompany tribulation, suffering, and persecution. How does the world react to the earth groaning and travailing? It comes after Christians. It wants to stop Christians. It wants to end Christians. You have to understand, people who are martyring Christians are not the same as serial killers. A serial killer is a deluded, deranged individual killing people arbitrarily. There is a complete logic, to martyrdom by those who are performing it. It's like within their system, the worldly system, there's some kind of a virus, some kind of a foreign element that's disrupting their system, disrupting their health, disrupting their way of life, and they want to remove it. I'm not justifying it. It's not right, and God will judge it. But I want you to understand, this is what spiritual warfare is all about. See, this is what we've signed up for, brethren. We didn't sign up for the gospel that says, come to Jesus, and boy, everything will just work out in your life, and everything will be fine, and everything will be good, and everybody will live happily ever after. Wow, that's not a gospel that I see anywhere. The gospel is seeing, what did they do to the master? And the master says, if they did it to me, and Jesus taught this, what do you think they're going to do to you? Well, he's simply saying, and I'll explain to you why they're doing it to me, because I am in complete opposition to what they're doing. First set of signs deals with the beginnings of cosmic disruption. Second set of signs says, this is how the world deals with cosmic disruption. They persecute the church. So now we're at 24:4-8. First set of signs, 24:9-14. Second set of signs, I've already taught on this. When we get to the third set of signs, 15-28, which we haven't gotten yet, we kind of went off on this rabbit trail when we finished the second set of signs. We move from tribulation to great tribulation. And I'm going to need to explain to you what great tribulation is. Great tribulation is when the world turns up the power, turns up the volume, turns up the heat, turns up the fire, and we move from tribulation to great tribulation. That's coming. But then the fourth set of signs, and I'm doing all this in Thessalonians to actually prepare you to understand why this return of Jesus in 70 AD doesn't have to be a literal return. It's literal in the sense that God comes and destroys Jerusalem. They're literal effects, but it does not have to be the actual literal second coming. We reserve the book of Revelation for that. But by the time we get to the fourth set of signs in 24:29-44, and whenever we're going to quote verses from that particular group, 29-44, as we see some more of the parallels with Thessalonians and Matthew, remember, it's the Lord answering the world rising up in tribulation and great tribulation against his people. The Lord answering it with his kingly presence and causing the cosmic disruption to continue and the persecution against God's people not to prevail. It's not going to prevail. That's what the destruction of Jerusalem says. And it will not prevail politically in terms of Roman dominance, and it will not prevail religiously in terms of false prophecy coming against Jesus and his people from his own people, the Jews. All right. Now, so the seven seals deal with the cosmic disruption that takes place in the body of Christ receiving her inheritance. We're going to disrupt things, guys. See, I tell my leadership team, yeah, the Lord is giving me this word. Guys, I call everybody guys, it's brothers and sisters. Guys, we have greater authority than we think. And people are saying, what does that mean? Does it mean we can heal more people than we think we can, or deliver more people, or win more people? Christ, yes, it does mean that. But we have more authority. Our very presence is disrupting the very cosmic fabric of the universe. If you were to study what the early Romans said about the Christians, said about the early church, when you read quotes from Roman philosophers, Roman senators, Roman emperors, Romans high-ranking governors and poets and soldiers, the things they wrote about the early church, this Rome that no nation in the world could stop, if you will, at least from having the largest empire in the world, they could not beat the church. They could not beat Christians. They could not stop Christians from growing in numbers, in influence, in power, in the establishment of Christian alternative institutions in the Roman Empire. So much so that finally Rome gave up. Rome gave up in the early 300 AD, the early 300s AD, and converted to Christianity. They couldn't stop the church. See, brethren, we have way more authority than we think. Jesus is with us. We have way more authority than we think right now in the earth, in Africa, in Asia, in Latin America. Now, those places are exploding with the gospel because those believers there, they have nothing else to live for but the kingdom of God. Where it's not exploding so much and it's more difficult is Europe and America, you know, Europe and the West. Why? Because we have so many creature comforts. We have so many sources of authority, medicine, science, economics, politics, and we have compromised with our beliefs. The Lord's going to get us back. The Lord's going to get us back there. So the seven trumpets follow the seven seals. And now what the seven trumpets are, the seven trumpets are making war, bringing judgment against the nations of the earth. That's what the seven trumpets are. Seven seals, the church brings cosmic disruption by just receiving her inheritance. But in the seven trumpets, God raises up the church and raises up the powers of the universe to judge the world. Okay. Now, the reason you have seven vials, the seven vials are actually part of the judgment on the world, but it specifies the focus of God's judgment. If you have a correct reading of the book of Revelation, and I think at least at this point I do, God's primary judgment when he judges the world, is not the nations of the world. It's Babylon. And see, that's what's made clear in those final seven bowls, the final judgment, the final seven set judgment. The seven bowls specifies the judgment of Babylon. Babylon is what God is really opposed. He's not opposed to human beings or to even nations of the earth as much as he is opposed to Babylon, which is a transtemporal reality. It's not a human being. It doesn't function the way human beings do. It doesn't even function the way nations do. It's this kind of supernatural ethos, supernatural entity that is at war against the Lord. It's the ultimate enemy of the Lord. Now, the dragon is the ultimate enemy of the Lord, and the dragon raises up the beast and the false prophet. But Babylon is this zone, this portal, this reality that emerges in God's good creation that works everything, that works in everything, every way, and every manner. And it's the antithesis, it's the opposite of what God wants to do. Where God wants goodness, Babylon wants evil. Where God wants marital love, Babylon flouts adultery. Where God wants to set people free, Babylon wants to enslave. When God wants people to utilize wealth to bless others, Babylon wants to utilize wealth to fill its own belly. It's this antithesis. It's this thing that manifests itself. It's a human culture that manifests itself against the culture of the kingdom. It is the false bride who is really a harlot. I always say she's a porn queen. That's what embodies her. The way Babylon is dressed and looks in chapter 17 is like a porn queen. She's dressed pornographically, and the bride of the Lamb in chapter 19 is dressed like the high priest. I mean, it's quite a contrast. It's as if Babylon is the alter ego. It's the contrast. You know, you have twin girls born at birth, and you have the good seed and the bad seed, and they're twins, but one's a bad seed and the other's a good seed. And one seeks to seduce and to destroy, and the other seeks to bear witness to Jesus. So in this final section, it's the seven bowls that are poured out focus on what God is really going after, and that's Babylon. And of course, the Lamb makes war against the beast and the false prophet, because the beast and the false prophet, ultimately, they support this Babylonian system. They're Babylonian in themselves. The beast is politics gone bad Babylonian. They're just going Babylonian. It's just politics gone bad. And the false prophet is religion gone bad, but they're influenced by Babylon. So Babylon is judged, and then the Lord deals with the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet as well. So we're talking about the seventh trumpet, aren't we? Okay, so let's go to the seventh trumpet in Revelation 11, verse 15. And the trumpets begin to blow. The first trumpet that is blown is after the seventh seal is opened, the seven trumpets begin. After the church receives her inheritance, then the judgment of the earth, the judgment of the world comes forth. And so the first trumpet starts in chapter 8, verse 6. And we don't get to the seventh trumpet until Revelation 11, 15. Revelation 11, 15 says, "Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, See, it's the final trumpet. It's the trumpet shall blow and the dead in Christ shall arise. There's no trumpet six and a half where we have a rapture. We have the judgment of the nations. The first six trumpets are blown. And then you have chapter 10. The church is commissioned in chapter 10. We've read some of these things before. The church is commissioned in chapter 10. And the church is commissioned right before the blowing of the seventh trumpet, which says, John, you've been witnessing all these visions of Jesus and visions of the church and visions of heaven and visions of seals and visions of trumpets. There's a reason you're seeing all these things. I'm going to commission you. And so between the sixth and the seventh trumpet, first of all, the final verse of Revelation 10 says, and I was told, you must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings. Remember, we said that at the end of Revelation, John is commissioned in the same way Ezekiel was commissioned in the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel is commissioned as a prophet in the midst of where? Babylon, to guide God's people out of Babylon and to tell them that they're not going to stay in Babylon forever. They're going to come back and build the temple. They're going to come back to the land. So the church, John is representing the entire church, the entire body of Christ in human history in Revelation 10. And his commissioning is just like Ezekiel's. It's based on Ezekiel's. So it's based on Ezekiel's. What is the church's job going to be throughout human history? Get the church out of Babylon, because the Lord's going to judge Babylon. That's the mission of the church. And after John is commissioned at the start of Revelation 11, it's the two witnesses. The two witnesses are raised up and they prophesy. In verse 3 of Revelation 11, the Lord says to John, I will grant authority to my two witnesses and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. The 3.5 years, those final 3.5 years of the 490-year prophecy of Daniel 9, it's the final 3.5 years are about the church's mission. And the church's mission is to bear witness to Christ, to get God's people out of Babylon. Do you understand how important this is? This is what we're called to do. I don't care if you're 70 or 80 or 20. We are called to bear witness to Jesus and to get the church out of Babylon. That's what the book of Revelation is teaching us. And then there's this war between the two witnesses who, you know, the two witnesses look like Moses' ministry in the Old Testament, Elijah's ministry in the Old Testament. If the commissioning of the church looks like Ezekiel's commissioning, the mission of the church looks like Elijah and Moses. What was Moses' purpose? He raised up God's people in the covenant. He established a covenant which is over now, by the way. The first covenant is over, but Moses represents what the church is to do. This is how we get the church out of Babylon and get other people out of Babylon for that matter. And this is how we bear witness to Christ. We bear witness to the covenant. Like Moses, we establish God's kingdom purposes, his kingdom covenant. We disciple people from the nations to be part of that covenant, and we call other people into that kingdom covenant relationship as well, like Moses did. Well, wait a second. Well, what did Elijah do? Elijah is sent out for covenant renewal. When God's people fail the covenant and they start worshiping Baal and they start worshiping Moloch and they start worshiping other gods, Elijah is raised up to bring God's people out of idolatry and bring them back into the covenant. So the two witnesses, their mission is styled after Elijah and Moses. Establish God's covenant and bring God's people out of idolatry. And of course, they get everybody mad in the world, because when you're calling God's people in the covenant and calling God's people out of idolatry, guess what? You end up calling non-believers into the covenant and non-believers out of idolatry. And of course, then they put the two witnesses to death. That's just a picture of how the world reacts. It's no different from Matthew 24, martyrdom and persecution when the church is doing her job. But then the Lord raises them from the dead, and many see and many fear and many put their trust in the Lord. And then we get to 11:15, the seventh trumpet. So the church has this call, and the call is, before the final trumpet blows, establish my covenant, get people out of idolatry, get my people out of exile, get my people out of Babylon, and build the house of the Lord. So the seventh angel blew his trumpet in 11:15. And there were loud voices in heaven saying, and here's the seventh trumpet. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And you know what that is? It's just a short summary of Daniel 7. The kingdom of the world. What's the kingdom of the world? Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. Who's the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ? The Ancient of Days and the Son of Man. It's saying his kingdom rules and reigns, and God is going to move all history forth, and all judgment that takes place in the earth, it's going to be judgment against the political powers that have gone awry and try to establish God's kingdom on their terms, under their oversight, and do what? Seek to destroy the Son of Man and seek to destroy his saints who are there to receive the kingdom. And he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is, who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to rule and reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged. It's the resurrection, the seventh trumpet. It's Jesus returning, the kingdom of the world becoming the kingdom of our God and of his Christ. It's 1 Corinthians 15:24, when Jesus presents the kingdom to the Father. The dead are raised, the final trumpet, the seventh trumpet, the final trumpet, the trumpet of 1 Thessalonians 4:17. It's Jesus's return. It's not a rapture 7 years early. There's nothing in here that logically or theologically speaks of some kind of a rapture up. I mean, if you want to study the origins of the rapture, the best we can trace it to is a young girl in the 19th century, possibly the 18th century. The 19th century was the century of prophecy. It's when dispensationalism, which embraces a tribulation period of 7 years, but the church is raptured. All that started in the 19th century. And what's interesting is the full preterist began in the 19th century. They both began at the same time. They're not teaching anything that was taught for 1800 years in the church. There are these novel theories. The one says everything's future. The other one says everything's past. Everything took place in 70 AD. The other one said everything's for these final 7 years in the future. And it's traced to a prophecy of an unnamed girl who prophesied about a pre-tribulational rapture 7 years before the Lord comes. It's the first time you hear about it in church history. Okay. I mean, it's like if somebody got up in 1900 and prophesied and said something like, in the 1900s or the late 1800s and got up and prophesied that it's okay to have multiple wives, you know, and And God will bless it, and God will prove it. Oh, wait a second. That did happen in the 19th century. It's called the Mormons. I mean, I'm saying, what would you say about it? Well, we know what we say about the Mormons. But yet this girl, and she just they said she was more than likely a servant girl. And kind of the implications are maybe not educated. And she just prophesied this, and some of the Plymouth Brethren got a hold of it and ran with it. And it's become now one of the most popular teachings, but it is not there biblically. Jesus is returning. It's not rapture, it's resurrection. Jesus is returning. It's not rapture. It's the establishment of God's kingdom. It's the kingdom of the world becoming the kingdom of our God and of our Christ. And the church is not looking to be raptured out of tribulation. The church is looking to bear witness to Jesus in the midst of tribulation. The testimony of Jesus is needed more than ever in the midst of that tribulation. Why would God remove his church? When we're supposed to be there to be bearing witness, that's when the church bears witness. We will see this when we get to the third set of signs, and we discuss this whole phenomenon of great tribulation all through Scripture, Old Testament and New Testament alike. And you'll understand the great tribulation is the time when God's people bear witness to him in the power and the authority of Christ. We'll finish up now, verse 17. We didn't get beyond. We actually didn't even get to the. We got to the. Looks like about the ninth parallel between Matthew and Thessalonians. We were in the middle of the eighth, and we haven't really finished that. And we'll go back to that next week. So verse 17 says, "The 24 elders we know." They fall on their faces and they worship God. The 24 elders are angelic beings who represent the priesthood of God's believers, of God's people. They're an angelic part of the heavenly council that manifests itself on earth in the priesthood of the Hebrew people. There were 24 orders of priesthood, which meant of the family of the priests who served before the Lord, they were divided into 24 different families. Of the tribe of Levi, they were divided into 24 separate families, and each one took their turn in ministering in the tabernacle and the temple. And as I taught in the spiritual warfare class, not all of you were in it, but when I taught in the spiritual warfare class that the purpose of one of the purposes that is drawn out in the book of Revelation is the heavenly council, those prophetic apostolic beings that dwell in the presence of the Lord, the living creatures and the 24 elders, those beings who make up the heavenly council are being replaced in the book of Revelation by Jesus's church. Jesus's church is taking the place, taking her place or taking its place that it was originally created to fulfill when God made the man and woman in the garden and said, "You will image me and you'll be my representatives and you'll manifest my government in the earth," the dominion mandate in Genesis 1, verse 28. Man was called to carry out, to be God's vice regents, to make up God's heavenly government, heavenly council, to rule over the created order and make sure to ensure that the created order was brought into the purposes of the Lord. Man forfeited that when man left the garden, and who inherited the authority to be involved in the heavenly council? The serpent, Satan, man. See, Satan wasn't only trying to get man to turn away from God. He was trying to replace man. And that's why that term, the sons of God in the Old Testament, that term, the B'nai HaElohim, the sons of God, are the spiritual beings that make up the heavenly council, that help the Lord to carry out his purposes in the earth. Just like a president has a cabinet, and he gets with that cabinet, and they plan on how the United States is going to carry out its purposes in the earth, politically, militarily, economically. Well, in the Old Testament, Satan is among the sons of God, of course, in Job, which means he's part of the heavenly council. What begins happening is people start getting caught up to heaven in all throughout Old Testament. Enoch, remember, he walked with God and he was not. You know, Enoch gets caught up to heaven. He's the first one that gets caught up to heaven. The prophets get caught up to heaven. When Isaiah sees the Lord high and lifted up, he's caught up to heaven. When Ezekiel is called and he sees the being on the throne chariot, and it's the glory of the image of the likeness of the Lord, it's Ezekiel's being caught up to heaven. Micaiah, the prophet, at the time of when he prophesies about the death of Ahab in 2 Kings, he's caught up into heaven. The prophets begin to be part of the heavenly council, because even though man has been barred from the garden and man can no longer get back into the garden, man can't stop, or shall we say, the members of the heavenly council, the supernatural beings who are part of that heavenly council, can't stop God from revealing himself to the prophets, and they get caught up to heaven. See, there's always this idea that human beings were supposed to be part of his heavenly council. Not necessarily saying that divine beings couldn't be, but human beings were supposed to be caught up in the heavenly council. This is another purpose in Jesus's becoming a human being. See, Jesus, when he ascends to heaven, the devil gets cast out of what? The heavenly council. That's the book of Revelation. He gets thrown out of the heavenly council. Michael and his angels defeat the Satan and his angels, and they get cast out of the heavenly council. And Jesus, the man child of Revelation 12, gets caught up to the throne, and he becomes, as the Son of Man, he becomes the head of the heavenly council. And what does he do in Daniel 7? He gives his kingdom to the saints of the Most High God. And he starts to populate heaven with human beings who become part of the heavenly council. Number one, that's why John in chapter 4 and 5 of Revelation gets caught up to heaven. Come on up, John, and be part of the heavenly council. Oh, by the way, John, I'm commissioning the church to carry out my purposes in human history. And they'll carry it out because they are members of the heavenly council. They're going to see what Jesus sees. They're going to hear Jesus. They're going to see Jesus. He's part of the heavenly council. And the church is called to be part of the heavenly council. And the book of Revelation teaches us that the way we become part of the heavenly council is we start to think about God's kingdom purposes in human history the way the book of Revelation lays it out. The purpose of the book of Revelation is for the saints to come into her inheritance. That's why who are one of the main figures in the book of Revelation? The saints, the saints, the saints. When I passed out that key concepts, terms, and references for interpreting the themes and structure of the book of Revelation, this might be one of the four that Louise sends out, the same ones every week. One of the terms I have on there are the saints in the book of Revelation and the saints in the book of Daniel. Read that, because that shows you, first of all, read Daniel 7. The terms the saints of the Most High is mentioned 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 times. Find out who the saints of the Most High are in Daniel 7. And then as you read through that, then look at all the references to the saints in the book of Revelation. You know what that means? the church is called into the heavenly council. We're called the saints because we're called into the heavenly council. It was not only one of John's favorite terms for the church, it was one of Paul's favorite terms. They understood what was going on here. So again, in conclusion, so the 24 elders, they sit on their thrones before God. They fall on their faces and worship God, saying, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is, who was, for you have taken your great powers and begun to reign." Notice it, that phrase normally in the book of Revelation is the one who is, who was, and who is to come. But after the seventh trumpet, it's only who is and who was, because he has come. The coming of the Lord at the seventh trumpet, the resurrection from the dead, the presentation of the kingdom of the Father, the kingdoms of the world becoming the kingdoms of our God and of his Messiah. He doesn't need to come anymore. He's come. "For you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations rage. Your wrath came. The time for the dead to be judged and for rewarding your servants, the prophets," oh, and the saints, "and those who fear your name." You're going to reward your servants, the prophets. Prophets go up into the heavenly council. The saints, they're going to start replacing the 24 elders and be members of the heavenly council, and those who fear your name. How do you know somebody's walking in heavenly council reality, who's seeing things that Jesus sees, who knows what the Father's doing, who hears the words of the Lord, who's bearing witness to Christ, who's being faithful? Because they fear the Lord. Remember, Abraham goes into a place and he says, "Lord, I was afraid because I didn't see the fear of the Lord in this place." Yeah, that's a good idea, Abraham. There was no fear of the Lord. But when the fear of the Lord, when there are those who fear the name of the Lord, then they join with the servants, the prophets, and the saints as being members of the heavenly council, both small and great. "Your wrath came, the time for the dead to be judged, for the rewarding of your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both the small and the great." And here's what the Lord does in the judgment of the world: "and for destroying those who destroy the earth." See, at the end of the book of Revelation, the nations, we're going to see this, we're going to look at this very closely when we look at the mission of God. The mission of God is to make disciples of all nations. It's to bring the nations to the Lord, not to judge the nations. It's to bring the nations to the Lord. But what's destroyed is not the nations. It's the Lord destroys those who destroy the earth, who hinder God's purposes from being established in the earth, who are part of Babylon, who serve the dragon, who say, "Who is like unto the beast?" and who listen to the prophecies of the false prophets. "Then God's temple in heaven was opened." See, whenever the temple's open, it's a decisive moment in human history. Okay. When was the first time it was open? When Jesus dies. When's the second time it's open here? When the seventh trumpet blows. "God's temple in heaven was opened, the ark of his covenant," which is symbol of covenant. The ark of the covenant is a throne where the Lord sits as the one who rules over his covenant. "Then God's temple in heaven was open. The ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and an earthquake and heavy hail." And that's always a sign of what? Cosmic disruption. When the Lord descends on the Mount Sinai, lightning, rumbling, peals of thunder, earthquake, heavy hail. When that's reiterated over and over, whether it's Matthew 24 or it's the book of Revelation, it's the cosmos, the cosmic structure of the universe has been disrupted because the king is here and he's doing it his way, not the way of the world and not the way of Babylon. And somehow I always say to myself, we'll be done by 8:15 tonight, and we never are, but we're done by 8:30. Thank you, brothers and sisters. I hope again you are blessed and God is forming a sacred imagination in the midst of all this so our level of faith can rise and we can accomplish testimony freedom from idolatry, calling God's people out of Babylon and calling others into the kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen.